I'm just going to ask you to have your Bibles ready this morning. We'll be turning to a number of passages, and I'll let you know what those are as we go. Last week, we embarked on a study that will take us away from Hebrews for a while. We've been doing an exposition of the book of Hebrews. I finished up chapter 10, and we're going to take a little breather from that. And the subject that we've begun just last week is the subject that I think is important for our church at this point in the life of our church, and that's the subject of evangelism. And we tried to begin to define what God-centered evangelism is last week. And very simply, that is telling the good news to the lost and calling them to respond to it. Now, we got into much more detail than that last week. And if you missed some of that, you can go back and hear it's on the website. But evangelism is telling the good news to the lost and calling them to respond to it. Now, why this study? Why this time in the life of our church? I'm not going to repeat everything I said last time about a study of evangelism. Again, that's on the website if you want to catch it there. But just to briefly summarize, as a church, we've said from the beginning, back when we were doing the work of planting the church, and it's embedded in the documents of our church, that we would be a people who not only care for the sheep that God gathers here, we preach the word to the people that are here each Sunday, that we shepherd the flock, not only that we would be a church that is a certain kind of church that people are already looking for, although we certainly are a certain kind of church and intentionally so, but also that we be a church family who reaches out to those in darkness. We want our church, by God's grace, to grow by people hearing the gospel and being saved, and wanting to know more of the truth, and wanting to grow in grace. We want to reach out to the lost with the gospel. We've said that at various points. We pray for that in our prayer meeting, but I feel like in some ways I've done little to equip you for that work. Some do it very well, and we've made some collective efforts to that end, to reach out with the gospel, but surely there's room for improvement collectively as a church family and individually as we have different spheres of influence. You know people and will be able to reach people with the gospel of Jesus that I never will be able to, or without God intervening in some way and bringing me to that person. And so we've got various spheres of influence, and we want to be faithful in being a testimony for our Savior Jesus in those spheres of influence that He has given us within our community and our lives. And so we spent a little time on that subject, and we want to dig into that further today and over the next several weeks as well. So we talked last time about what is evangelism. We had a brief summary of what the gospel message, the good news, is, the good news of Jesus Christ saving sinners. And I want us to continue this morning, just a few further thoughts to flesh out our definition of evangelism. And what I want to do with that this morning is remind us of what evangelism is not. We talked about what it is last week. We want to talk about what it is not this morning, and then start to dig into what is an appropriate context for evangelism. Where will evangelism thrive? Where will we be able, if evangelism is telling the good news to those that are lost, where will that happen? What sort of context will that happen best in? So first this morning, as we wrap up our definition of God-centered evangelism, a few things that evangelism is not. I mentioned some books last week that I had been helped by when I had first prepared this series on evangelism. One of those books was by Mark Dever, and he was helpful on this point of what evangelism is not. All right, now, last week I told you, I showed you some of the books that have been helpful, and I said, I can't find the one by Mark Dever. I can't even remember the title now. And I said, I used to have it. Maybe I loaned it out. Maybe somebody here's got it. And guess what? This week in my mailbox showed up a book from Mark. It wasn't my original copy. Somebody bought me a copy of Mark Dever's book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, or whatever it's called. So you know who you are. Thank you. Appreciate that. That's very kind. I'm going to start telling you all sorts of books that I've lost, I think. that was my wife's idea, not mine. Anyway, I'm thankful for that. But he was helpful on this point of what evangelism is not. Now, in a moment, I want to talk about the context for evangelism. And it's important to understand that the context for evangelism is not evangelism itself. Evangelism is not social action or just public involvement. Evangelism is not building a house for someone. It's not giving them a free meal when they're in need. Evangelism is not financially helping the poor and needy and widow and orphan. It's not holding a free medical clinic. Now, don't misunderstand. Those things are good and right to do. In fact, if we don't do those things, in some ways, James tells us our religion is worthless. So I'm not saying that we shouldn't do those things. Not at all. Hang on for the second part of the sermon about the context of evangelism. But those things in and of themselves are not evangelism. Mercy ministry commends the gospel. It can create opportunities to share the gospel, but it is not the gospel. And it does not proclaim the gospel unless it's accompanied by the gospel, spoken or written. These things that we've mentioned can make evangelism more effective because people can see that you truly care about them. But separated from giving them the truth about Jesus Christ and their own sinfulness, they're not the gospel. They're not sharing the gospel. Building a house for someone does not proclaim the gospel unless you proclaim it as you build that house for them. Now, we must show the mercy and love of Jesus that he showed to sinners. Again, I'm about to emphasize that, but I hope that you love and hurt for and long for the salvation of sinners around you. I hope those things drive you to show them mercy by telling them about Jesus. I hope you don't just offer money or medicine or shelter as deliverance from their problems, but that you offer Jesus as deliverance from their sins. So evangelism is not a message about how people can be free from their problems and trouble. It is about how they can be free from sin. The outcome of the gospel is something far greater than freedom from trouble. It's freedom from sin and peace with God. Now with that will come help in time of trouble, but Jesus is not just a band-aid for people's rough lives, and we can't present him as such. And so social action, mercy ministry, compassion is not in and of itself the gospel. Now, flip that, or this isn't flipping, it's changing gears a little bit, but something else that evangelism is not. The results and the fruit of evangelism are not evangelism. Evangelism is telling people the gospel. It's not saving people. You can't save anyone. I can't save anyone. Only God saves sinners. It's the outworking of what we believe about the sovereignty of God and salvation. And when we confuse evangelism with the results of evangelism, we can get into different kinds of trouble. I'll just read you a few quotes. This first one is from Mark Dever. He says, "We don't fail in our evangelism if we faithfully tell the gospel to someone who is not converted. We only fail if we don't faithfully tell the gospel at all. Evangelism itself isn't converting people. It's telling them that they need to be converted and telling them how they can be." Or Ernie Riesinger says, "When a preacher or church tries to affect that which only God can affect, it has shifted from God-centered evangelism to man-centered evangelism." Or Will Metzger, from his book, Tell the Truth, "Any definition of our task that includes results is confusing our responsibility with God's prerogative, which is regeneration." It's God's work to regenerate, not ours. We can't do that work. Only God can. And that distinction will keep us from various things. On the one hand, if we don't see results, right? There's no results, and we don't believe that God is sovereign in salvation, and we think that the results of evangelism are evangelism, and we don't see results, what do we do? Well, we might start to despair. We might give up. We might quit. We say, well, we're not doing evangelism because nobody's being saved. Or we might start to say, well, what can we do to make it more effective? We might start using man-made efforts and manipulation and psychological pressure and emotional pressure and all these sorts of things so that we can see some results if we confuse evangelism with the results of evangelism. On the other hand, when we do see results, this should keep us from pride. Look at what we've done. All these sinners being saved because we evangelize. Sinners have been saved. God saves sinners. When sinners are saved, God gets the praise, not us. And so as we preach this series on evangelism, this isn't about pats on the back for Grace Baptist Church if we see people saved because our efforts increase in this area. That's about glory to God. That's not to say we can ignore the methods or not actually do the work of evangelism. No, we do the work. We do it carefully, wisely. We're called by God to do it. I plan to emphasize that in a future message. We're the means that God uses to bring lost sinners into a saving relationship with Himself. But if we confuse evangelism with its results, we're going to have problems in one of those two directions that we just noted. So it's about glory for God. You all know 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And won't it be to God's glory to see sinners saved? God gets the credit for the salvation of men's souls, not us and our feeble attempts. It's so clear that it wasn't us, that it was God's strength being perfected in our weakness, that the praise must go to Him. And so let's be faithful to what God has called us to and make sure that He gets the glory. So evangelism is not the context for evangelism, and it's also not the results of evangelism. But I want us to zoom in this morning and spend most of our time to talk about that context that evangelism should thrive in. What is the context for speaking the gospel to those who are lost in their sins? That's evangelism, telling the good news to those that are lost. And where does that thrive? What context does that take place in? Well, evangelism assumes something. Evangelism assumes that you know, or at least have contact with people who are lost. Do you? Do you know, or at a minimum, I hope more than this, but at a minimum have contact with people that don't know Jesus? Unbelievers. That's what I want to challenge us with today. And I want to look at some biblical examples of how Jesus Himself and His followers intentionally crossed paths with unbelievers so that they could hear the gospel. We might summarize the context for sharing the gospel with two words: contact and compassion. Jesus had contact with sinners and He showed compassion to them and proclaimed the gospel to them. So we're going to talk about contact and compassion. By contact, I mean, again, that we just need to cross paths with, and even more than that, actually know and befriend unbelievers if we're going to tell them about Jesus. Are you regularly in contact with unbelievers? If not, I would say that there's an imbalance in your life. I know that we are called to love the people of God and to gather together as the people of God and to be unstained by the world. None of that negates our calling to be salt and light in this dark and decaying world. And it's hard to shine as a light in the light, and it's hard to be salty to other salt. And so we are to be in this world, not of it, but we are to be in it. So we have to have contact with unbelievers in this world if we're going to be able to share the gospel with unbelievers. So contact. By compassion, I mean that we show practical expressions of love and kindness to those who are lost and in need. The things that we said earlier that are not evangelism are an important part of the context in which evangelism thrives. Again, I know we're to show compassion and love, especially to God's people. That's not our focus in this study. And so practical expressions of love and kindness are not evangelism, but they can certainly open the door for it. A word to someone about their soul and their need for the Savior might be far better received if it's accompanied by a show of love than a tract just being coldly shoved in someone's face, a stranger's face. And so let's see what contact and compassion look like in the New Testament for Jesus and for His followers. With Jesus, there's a couple of places in the ministry of Jesus where He explicitly states His mission while He's on earth. Why did Jesus come to earth? Well, He tells us a couple of times. He states it straight out, so it's unmistakable. Interestingly, both of those times where Jesus explicitly says, "This is my mission," He's in the presence of unbelievers. See if you know the context. I'm not going to give it to you right away, or the setting where Jesus says these things. Don't turn there yet. I'll have you turn there in a minute, but don't turn yet. Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13. "But when He heard it, He said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Why did Jesus come? He came to call sinners, right? Another time, Jesus said this. This is, don't turn here either yet. Luke 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It's very simple. What did Jesus come to do? He came to seek and to save the lost. When Jesus walked this earth, he came to sinners, to the lost, with the good news of the gospel, and he called people to respond to it. He did what he came to do. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. That's what evangelism is, proclaiming the good news. Proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, Jesus came more to do more than proclaim the gospel. He came to be the gospel, to accomplish the message that he was proclaiming. But you see, he made it his goal to proclaim that good news to those in darkness. So how did he do that? How did he proclaim that good news to those in darkness? Well, he had to go to those in darkness. Remember what we just saw about Jesus saying the sick need a doctor, not the righteous, or not the healthy. How he came to call sinners and not the righteous. Does anybody know the context for that statement? Came not to call the righteous but sinners? Anybody know the context? You can pretend like it's Sunday school. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Anybody, while you're turning to Matthew 9? Jesus said that in a feast at the house of Matthew the tax collector, surrounded by sinners. Matthew 9, look at verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus surrounded by unbelievers. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus says that in the presence of the very sinners that he came to reach. Jesus didn't shy away from contact with sinners, with the lost. Notice his close contact with the people who needed the gospel, the very people he came to seek and to save. The Pharisees chafed against this proximity to sinners. Ooh! But Jesus didn't. He embraced it. And so should we. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, here's the setting of the other purpose statement of Jesus' ministry that we saw. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. And every time we read from the scriptures, this is the word of God. Luke 19, he entered Jericho, was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not. Because he was small in stature, so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I forgot to give you the chance to see if you knew the setting of that one. Sorry, somebody would have said, "Zacchaeus." Maybe. Zacchaeus is the setting of this. When Jesus stops, has a conversation with, and goes to the house of a known, despised sinner, another tax collector. Again, you see, Jesus had close contact with the people who needed his good news. And sinners were saved. Matthew was saved. Zacchaeus was saved. Turn back to Luke chapter 9. See the context in which Jesus is proclaiming the gospel. He's close proximity to sinners. He has contact with them. Here, let's notice his compassion for those that he has close contact with. Luke 9, just prior to the feeding of the 5,000, look at verses 10 and 11. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Isn't that interesting? You got the whole thing right there together, the context and evangelism. There's contact. He welcomes the crowd. He says, yeah, come on. He doesn't say, no. No, you're going to stain my disciples. No, he welcomes them. He preaches to them the gospel of the kingdom. He's evangelizing, right? Spoke to them of the kingdom of God, and he cured those who had need of healing. He showed compassion. Showed them love. He didn't neglect their physical needs as he proclaimed the gospel to them. And then he took care of their more temporal physical needs. He fed them. Look down at verses 16 and 17. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now he could have just given them a crumb or two and they weren't satisfied. Be like, eating supper at my table, you feed my growing boys supper, and they're not satisfied. They want more food. That didn't happen here. They ate, and they were satisfied. Filled them up. He took care of their needs. You see his contact with the crowd and his compassion for them. He welcomed them. He spoke the truth to them. He healed them, and he fed them. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 4, 23, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's evangelizing and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. He's with the people and he's showing them compassion and he tells them the good news. The context in which evangelism thrives in the ministry of Jesus is one where he has close contact with unbelievers and one where he shows them compassion. Now come with me back to Matthew 9. I know we were just there, but let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, towards the end of the chapter. Here we see the same, except this time we're explicitly told about Jesus' compassion. We don't just have to deduce it from the fact that he's feeding folks and healing them. So Matthew 9, let's pick it up at verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. See that contact with the people, that concretely demonstrated compassion, that goes hand in hand with Jesus proclaiming the gospel to the lost. And here you see his compassion. And he prays that more, he tells his disciples to pray that more laborers would be sent out. He doesn't just say, some people say, well, that was Jesus' work. That was his ministry. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's not for us. We'll answer that more fully in a future message, but a little bit in a moment. But you see, Jesus isn't just saying, this is my work. You guys don't have to worry about it. No, he's saying, pray for more of this. Look at this harvest. Look at all of these unbelievers. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray that workers would be sent out. But notice what Jesus says about who else is to do this work. Again, some will say, that's just Jesus. That's just the 12. That's just pastor's work. It's not for the average person to do. And again, we're gonna have a, Lord willing, a whole message on the who of evangelism, who is to do it. But just listen to Jesus, since we're talking about his ministry, just before he's taken up. Well, let's do the start of his ministry first. Mark 1, 17. You don't have to turn there. Simon and Andrew are fishing, and Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Jesus was a fisher of men. That's what we've been reading about this morning. We've seen Jesus evangelize him. He's going after men with the gospel, showing them compassion. He's in close contact with them. And he says to Simon and Andrew, Peter and Andrew, he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men too. It's not just Jesus that's to do this work. It's his disciples as well. taught his disciples, and if we're called to the work that Christ is called to, shouldn't we aim to follow his model where possible of contact with and compassion for the lost? When he healed the demoniac, the Gerasene demoniac, man violently demon-possessed, and that man wants to go with Jesus. He wants to go with Jesus. And Mark 5:19 says, and he did not permit him, but said to him, Jesus didn't permit him. Nope, you can't come with me. But he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. It's not just Jesus that does this work. It's not just the 12. It's those that have been touched by the work of Christ, those that have been saved. Go and do likewise. Jesus says, before he's taken up into heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. Go, go, go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus gave that work to his disciples. He's with them to the end of the age, and the end of the age hasn't come yet. We're still to be about the work of making disciples. Do you remember what Jesus prayed for his disciples? I'm not gonna take the time to read it. Read John 17 sometime. Verses 15 to 23. Jesus prays to the Father, and he talks about sending his disciples into the world. Not of the world, not to be like the world, but to be in the world. He prayed for those who would believe in him through their word, through the word of his disciples that would go into that world. Jesus wanted the world to know the good news, and that would happen through his disciples who were sent into the world, not just through Jesus' proclamation in the 30-some years or 3 years of his ministry on earth. It was for his disciples. That is very clear in his prayer for his disciples in John 17. Now, if his followers never were around people who needed to hear this message, how would those needy people hear? They wouldn't. They wouldn't hear. So let's look at what his disciples in the early church did. Let's see if they followed the model that Jesus set as an example and called them to go and taught them to be fishers of men. Did the early church do that work? No. While Jesus was still on the earth, he sent out his disciples. When we read in Luke 9 about the feeding of the 5,000, just before that, he had sent them out, and they returned and were reporting to him as that story begins of feeding the 5,000. So what did they do when he sent them out? Luke 9 and verse 6. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They followed Jesus' model. They had contact. They went to the villages. They preached the gospel and they healed the people. They showed compassion to them. Acts chapter 2, after the day of Pentecost, Jesus in heaven, the Holy Spirit has come on the people. 3,000 have been saved, and that early church is gathering together. They're meeting regularly together, but also, listen to what we read in Acts 2, 46 and 47. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. You see, they're gathering together. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. To have favor with the people and to have people being added, they have to have contact with them. Some awareness of the early church by those that weren't part of the church. Acts chapter 5. If you want to turn there, you can. Acts 5, verses 12 through 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them out on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least a shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The apostles healed people. They were among the people. They were held in high esteem by the people, and believers continued to be added. You see, there's contact with the people, and there's compassion for them as the gospel message spreads. Think about Paul over in Acts chapter 17. Paul gets stuck in Athens for a little bit, waiting for his traveling companions to catch up with him. While he's in Athens, does he hole up somewhere? Nope. He goes out. Verses 16 and 17. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And then it goes on to give Paul's discourse with the Athenians who loved new ideas. And he proclaimed to them the unknown God as the God that he knew. He was with the people, using his time well, not hidden away, but in close contact with them in the synagogue and the marketplace. Paul, other times, not by choice, had close contact with sinners. When he was in prison, listen to what he says in Philippians 1 and verse 12. He's probably chained to a Roman soldier. And he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Remember, that's the whole goal. Not just to be close to sinners, not just to show them compassion, but to share the gospel with them. And Paul says, I'm locked up and in prison, but you know what? That's okay. It served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul is chained to a Roman soldier, and he doesn't mope and whine and gripe and complain. Maybe he did some of that. He's human too. But he shared the gospel with those soldiers. They knew that he was in prison for Christ's sake. So what about us? Do you know any unbelievers? You have close contact with anybody that doesn't know Jesus. Do you show compassion to them? Do you intentionally make a point to cross paths with those who don't know the Savior so that they might come to know at least about Him through you, if not come to know Him? I want to give you some examples of how this might work out in our lives. Some are from, just by nature of the thing, from my own life and family and friends, because that's not what I know, not because I am great at these things. I need to grow, okay? Let me give you some examples of ways that you can be in contact with unbelievers and ways that I can be as well and show compassion to them. It starts right in your own house. This isn't, maybe you're thinking, I need to get out and I need to meet somebody. Parents with children at home. For a time in your home, you have unbelievers right at your feet. Lost people. That's your context for evangelism. Your primary field of evangelism is pointing your own children to the Savior. You have lost souls around you every day, and I hope that you're regularly sharing the gospel with your children, pointing them to Christ, seeking their forgiveness when you sin, showing them that you too need the Savior that you proclaim to them. Not being way up here like mom and dad are faultless, because we are not. I regularly have to ask my children to forgive me. I need Jesus too. Plenty of opportunities for contact and compassion for our own children and other lost family members as well. So it starts right in the four walls of your own home for many of you. Contact with the lost. What about your neighbors? Most of us have neighbors. Excuse me. Most of us have neighbors. How many of us know them? How many of your neighbors do you know? How well do you know them? Do you have contact with the people that you live right next door to? Do you show them compassion? Have you ever spoken to them about Jesus? There's a great little book. It's not a perfect book, and you'll pick it up and read it. You go, oh, that's they believe some different things than we do. That's fine. It's good to read some things that don't line up 100% with what you believe. The book is called The Art of Neighboring. And it takes Jesus' command to love your neighbor as yourself and says, yes, we're to do that, but make sure you don't ignore your literal neighbor. Right? You think about other ways to love people. Don't forget the people that live right next door to you. Do you know them? Do you have compassion for them? Do you want them to come to know and love and trust the Savior? Again, we're not talking about like going to a bar and finding some unbelievers here. Like this is in your driveway. right next door. I commend that book to you as a challenging read. They'll ask you to make a map, put your house in the middle, and then there should be, if you live in a typical neighborhood, which not everybody does, probably 9 houses around you, 8 houses around you, 3 across, 1 beside on each side, 3 behind you. Maybe. Make a map. How many of those people's houses can you say their name, occupation, and something else significant about them? Do you know your neighbors? Do you know them at all? Do I? That's not coming out and meeting your neighbor and saying, hi, how you doing? My name's Aaron. That's not evangelism. It's a context for it. Laying some groundwork. What about coworkers? If you go to work, you're likely around unbelievers every day. I hope you're seeing that we're not talking necessarily about going way out of your way here. There's unbelievers around you every moment of the day, practically. Do you know any of them? So you go to work. If you do that, you're likely around unbelievers regularly. Have you shown an interest in and compassion for them? So that if you ever did open your mouth about Christ, they wouldn't immediately have a negative reaction. Because what kind of reputation do you have at work? You jerk? Bad worker? Because if you are, and you try to tell them about Jesus, they're going to go, no. He hasn't really done anything for you, I see. What kind of reputation do you have at work? Do people know you? And have you shown kindness to them and compassion? I know there's certain restrictions at work, but I also know there's break rooms and lunch breaks and time after work, and there's plenty of room for contact with and compassion for your coworkers. As you see they're struggling, a word of encouragement, a note that you've prayed for them while their child was in the hospital or while they went to the funeral of their parent, whatever it is, there are opportunities to show love and compassion that can open a door to speak a word for Christ. I see a lot of that context for evangelism. Again, it's the natural orbit of your everyday, it's your regular spheres of influence. There are unbelievers in them, most likely. Classmates, for you students, elementary students, junior high, high school, college students, your classmates are a natural place where you have regular contact with lost people. They need to hear about Jesus. Your circle of friends, and that might overlap with family, neighbors, classmates, coworkers, but do your friends know why you're a Christian? I hope that you have contact with your friends and that you show them compassion. They're your friends, sort of kind of the definition of friendship. So has that moved beyond to be able to speak of Christ to them? Your kids' sports teams, contact with other kids' parents. Being involved in a soccer league, it was huge for us when we lived in Bremen, even before our kids were involved, gave great contacts. One where Aaron was able to have really good contacts was the story hour at the library. Had little kids, you take them to story hour, and the moms would go have coffee together, and Aaron would go have coffee with some unbelieving moms. And those moms eventually came to an evangelistic Bible study in our living room on Saturday nights. And some of the guys from soccer. And there's this evangelistic Bible study in our home. Because there was contact. Because we had shown love and compassion to those people. Again, not saying, it's not about me this morning. That's an example of a way to have contact with people that can open a door. Your kids' sports teams, the local schools where your kids attend. I've got a pastor friend in town. And he has gone all in at the local elementary school. And I love it. He's coaching. He's subbing. He's pastoring a church, but he's coaching. He's subbing. They have made that their local mission field, their point of contact with unbelievers. And I'm very encouraged and thankful for his presence in our schools. Intentional contact with and compassion for those in need of Christ. All right, here's one that's a bigger step. There's a bigger commitment. There's a bigger level of involvement. It's harder, right? Fostering children. My brother and his wife, many others have done this too, my brother and his wife have taken an exceedingly difficult path of fostering and then adopting 2 little girls whose parents had failed them. Now you want to talk about an opportunity for evangelism. Close contact with and compassion for the lost. During those, took them almost 2 years before they could adopt them, they had regular contact with the birth mom and the birth dad, the biological dad, I think. Those 2 little girls are part of their home now, and they get to hear about Jesus from my brother and from his wife. Now, it was a hugely costly contact and compassion for them with the lost. Hugely costly. But have you ever thought, in terms of fostering or something short of that, ways to reach out to those that are in need? And then, this is amazing about my brother and his wife, they still have contact with the birth mom who is trying to get her life right. She has some more kids of her own and still has them. And my brother and his wife and their small group from their church got together and furnished an apartment for her to get her out of an abusive situation and show the love of Christ to her, and now have ongoing contact with her, opportunities to share Christ with her. That's costly. What compassion and what an opportunity to point those little girls and their mom, their birth mom, to the Savior, Jesus. All sorts of other opportunities. We talk about Heartline Pregnancy Center here. Volunteering there has given tailor-made regular opportunities to share Christ with guys who are at pretty low points in their life, in need of hearing the gospel. There's all sorts of ways you can come into contact with people that need the gospel. Are you doing that just in your natural sphere, and then maybe taking a step outside of that to something more? Have you done any of that? It's what Jesus did. He made it a point to be around unbelievers. And again, we hope to get down the road to get to the how-to of evangelism. But if you don't know anyone, or if you've never come into contact with anyone who needs to know the gospel, and you haven't shown them some love and compassion, you won't have anyone to proclaim the good news to. And we're not talking about just creating a few contacts so you can quick share the gospel and get out. People can tell if you have a genuine interest in their lives or not. We're not talking about just kind of, all right, okay, I got to know you. Boom, you drop a gospel bomb and you're gone. Like, that's not compassion. People can tell that you're not genuine. It will take time. It will take an investment. It could be done in fair, I mean, showing compassion to someone in an intense moment, that can form a bond quickly. Jesus healed people and they immediately knew he had compassion for them. We can't heal people, but we must show that compassion. It must be genuine and not feigned. And not just so we can sort of clear our conscience and say, the pastor said I need to get to know unbelievers, so I got to know him and I handed him a track and then boom, I've done it. Okay, I'm good. No, we're talking about genuine hearts of compassion. And if you're not there yet, just hold on the evangelism thought and say, Lord, give me a heart for sinners that wants to get to know them and to love them so I can share the gospel with them. We could say more, we could give more examples, but are you intentionally living in such a way that you have an opportunity to do the very thing that Jesus himself did and that he taught his disciples, or at least showed his disciples to do? Are you fishing for men? You can't do that if you don't know and you're never around the lost, and neither can I. I need this too, folks. I'm not preaching to you like I've got this together, okay? Please. I need this challenge too. I need to grow in these things. And then let me tell you, it gets hard. You make those contacts and then you go, well, I don't want to mess up that relationship, so I'm not going to share the gospel with them. Okay, let me tell you, I'm right there in some different relationships right now. Taking this step does not mean that you're there. It gets harder. So be aware of that danger. But I hope you see today, you really don't have to go far out of your way. These are things that are built into our natural daily interactions. And one other thing here, not one other thing, but anyway, maybe one other thing. I think that personal relationships with real life Christians is where unbelievers and skeptics and proponents of sexual liberty and opponents of religious liberty, where those folks should find that Christians really are not actually cold-hearted, vile, discriminatory bigots. It's as real people that disagree, don't want anything to do with Christianity, encounter real Christians and find that you actually love them and you show compassion to them. I think it's there in those, this one person at a time relationships, that they'll find out that we are not what many in the world might portray us to be. Show love and compassion to one person at a time so that they don't embrace that cultural, media, politically driven stereotype of Christians today. We can combat that. We might not be able to turn the tide of a nation, but you can influence people in your sphere of influence, one person at a time, and show them love. And they may reject that. But if you know any unbelievers and are willing to take the time to care about them, you may be able to at least open their eyes to see that we're not what many people might say. That we're not cold. We're not vile. That we're not bigots. We actually love people. And we want them to love our Savior. Don't shy away from involvement with unbelievers just because they have a different viewpoint than yours. Dear people, we're blessed. We have this wonderful gospel message. Don't take it for granted. Thank God for it. Thank God that somebody shared the gospel. At some point, you heard the gospel from someone. Might have been your parents from the day you were born. It might have been a pastor. Maybe you were saved out of a pagan background and somebody got to know you and showed love to you and showed compassion to you and shared the gospel of Jesus with you. Maybe that's you today. Remember that person. Thank God for them. Shoot them an email this afternoon and thank them for teaching you about Jesus. And then go and do likewise. Think what a blessing it's been for you that someone shared the gospel with you. Will you be that blessing to anyone else? Pick a person, one person in your life that say, we haven't done the how-to yet. I don't know how. You know how to say what God has done for you. You know your testimony. You know what Jesus has done. We talked about it last time. Man in his way. God in his way. Man in his way. Christ in the way of salvation. A call to repent and believe. Challenge you to do that, to speak to someone, to get to know people, to take that first step. If you don't know anybody that needs the gospel, take that first step to get to know someone, to show them love and compassion. If you have heard this gospel before and you've never responded in repentance and faith, repent and believe. Jesus died for sinners. You deserve judgment and punishment that we read about way back at the beginning of the service in Psalm 75. God's got a cup of wrath that he pours out on the wicked, and it's coming on you unless you put your faith in Jesus. And he will. Jesus at the cross, he took that cup and he drained it to the dregs for us. You put your faith in Jesus. You need not fear the wrath of God. You come to know and love, trust that Savior Jesus. Do that today while there's yet time. May God use our studies and evangelism to encourage us, to remind us of the truth of the gospel, to challenge us to point others to that truth. May use it to do us good and to bring lost people right in Warsaw, in our community, to know and love, trust. I keep saying that, but man, it's important, isn't it, that we know and love and trust our Savior Jesus. May God use this to that end. He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of having more people come to know him and worship him. And so may God help us with these things. Let's pray together.